Our scripture passage this morning is Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Please listen to God's word. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Chosen this morning to title the sermon, Grapes of Wrath, knowing full well that that may bring to mind certain things. For some of you, it may bring to mind the novel by John Steinbeck and some of the plight of Oklahomans and the movie starring Henry Ford. For others, it may bring to mind the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which describes in language very like Isaiah 63, the marching of the Lord and the treading of the winepress, that he treads out the grapes of wrath. And for another portion of the crowd, it might bring up the VeggieTales, the grapes of wrath who never take a bath. So, with apologies to those who have thought now of the VeggieTales, I'm going to turn your attention to the grapes of wrath as described here in Isaiah 63. This is a passage that puts forward a subject that is not very well liked. In all honesty, the subject of God's vengeance is one that is not very popular at all. I'm going to give an extended introduction to the topic of vengeance and then consider the passage and this idea that God is a God of vengeance, entrusting the work of judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll find that that vengeance proves three things. It proves that God won't forget his people, that it proves his zeal for holiness, and that it proves that Christ is the judge of all. Let's begin by thinking of vengeance broadly, just by way of introduction. When we think of vengeance, we typically think in terms of a person seeking revenge, seeking to take matters maybe into his own hands and dealing out death to those that have wronged him. And when we think of vengeance in this way, we know that the Bible condemns this type of vengeance. It warns us away from taking violence into our own hands, and it warns us away as a violation of God's law and a violation of stepping outside of the institutions of justice that God has given to us in the civil authorities. This especially comes from New Testament passages that speak to this. For instance, Romans chapter 12, and you could look at the extended passage there in verses 17 through 21. In that passage it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So God warns us away from vengeance because it belongs to Him. And at this point, you might be somewhat confused. It's not okay for me, but it's okay for God. How is it that that's possible? Well, it's possible because God is a righteous judge where we are not. It's possible because God is a judge who knows all things and who is completely righteous in all His doings. And He does judge, and He will judge all men. Which suggests a related reason why the theme of vengeance is not a very popular theme. It's because vengeance, in its holy sense of the word, implies judgment. It implies that God will hold accountable all men and will judge all men. This passage in Isaiah shows that God is a God of vengeance and that He executes just judgments on all men. That judgment is especially in this passage given to the anointed Son. In this passage we'll see that He is given authority to judge. Well, this vengeance that is given to Jesus Christ proves three things. The first thing that this passage shows us is that it proves that God won't forget His people. Verse 1 introduces the Anointed One using familiar words and concepts. We see garments and righteousness, salvation, redemption, anger, wrath, and vengeance. These are themes that Isaiah has spoken of before. And in the chapter previously, Isaiah has described God setting up watchmen on the walls of a city. Those watchmen are to guard against the enemy, but there is also something else that those watchmen see. And there's a little bit of a dialogue that happens here in the beginning of chapter 63. The watchmen call out, "Who's that that's coming?" It's as if they look out over the walls and they see someone coming towards the city and they cry out, "Who is it that's coming? Who is it that's coming from Edom?" What do they see? But they see a mighty warrior coming from Edom with his clothes stained from battle. One commentator calls this language describing a striking figure, that he is vividly and majestically dressed and strides in greatness and strength. There is no weakness in this figure, but rather greatness of strength. And you can see that in verse 1, as the watchmen look out and they see this mighty warrior coming and clothed for battle. And not only clothed for battle, but his clothes are stained with the blood of his enemies. Again, not a very popular image to think of, and yet one that's appropriate when we think of God's exercising His authority over His enemies. We'll think later of how that is exercised in a spiritual sense through the sword of the Spirit in the work of the church. But this imagery is correct. It describes God as a mighty warrior. There's a question that comes from this passage. Why is it that He's seen coming from Edom? This would have been very important for the Jews in Isaiah's day, because at that time, God was disciplining His own children for their rebellion. And yet it seemed like the surrounding nations were getting away with murder. And that kind of chafes against our sense of justice, doesn't it? I'll bet you children understand this, that if your parents are correcting you and your brother or sister was doing the same thing, you're probably pretty quick to say, but what about my brother? Aren't you going to correct him too? When Isaiah describes this mighty warrior coming from Edom, it's as if God wanted to address that temptation, the temptation to lose sight that God was indeed disciplining them, but to remind them and to make sure that they understood that God was not letting anything slide, that he would indeed judge Edom and all other nations. And while he used them to discipline his people Israel, he would also hold them accountable and would judge them as well. For Isaiah and for Judah, this would remind them that God would never forget his people, that God acted on behalf of his people, that ultimately and in his time that he would bring salvation and deliverance from every enemy. In other words, this message of vengeance stands as proof positive that God won't forget his people. God is victorious over his enemies. And this victory stands in the context of salvation. It's a salvation that has been stretching all throughout Isaiah. But especially in these last several chapters, we can see that God, while disciplining and sending into captivity, also promises return and looks beyond that return to point to the one Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would deliver us from our spiritual bondage and from the great enemy Satan. In Isaiah 53, we saw that Jesus is a Lamb of God, a Lamb who lays down his life for his people. In this passage, we see him as a mighty warrior coming to save his people and to exercise justice. So the watchman on the wall says, "Who is this who comes?" And Jesus answers, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Vengeance also proves his zeal for holiness. Beginning in verse 2, there's a comparison that Isaiah makes of the work of vengeance to the treading of a winepress. We are very familiar with the concept of a winepress, so let me describe it just a little bit. If you're like me, you might think that wine comes from a bottle. Well, maybe you're a little more informed than that. You say, no, wine comes from a grape juice, and grape juice comes from a bottle, right? Well, no, grape juice, as the name describes, comes from a grape, right? So how do you get the juice from the grape? Well, that's right. I heard somebody say you step on it. You squish it. That's what happens. And maybe the best description of this that I've ever seen is in my limited knowledge, is from Lucille Ball. And in a very funny episode, she is traveling in Italy and somehow ends up in a wine press, a large tub that is heaped full of grapes that have been harvested, and she takes off her shoes, clean feet and everything like that, and she gets in and starts to stomp around in the grapes. And that's exactly what was done. You have to squish those grapes to get the juice out of it. Now, you know what it's like when you have a cup of grape juice at home and your mom tells you, be careful with that cup of grape juice, it will stain. She doesn't want you to spill it on your clothes or anything like that. because it's hard to get out. It stains. And that's exactly right. In the wine press, and you might again remember Lucy marching around and stomping down those grapes and then ending up getting into a grape battle with another wine stomper or grape stomper. She comes out of it stained purplish red by all of the grape juice. Look again at Isaiah 63. And we can kind of smile as we think about Lucy marching around and squishing grapes. But Isaiah uses it, and God uses it to describe something very sobering and very serious. He says, I have trodden down my enemies like they were grapes. I have trodden them down so much so that my clothes are stained with the mark of that wine press. Only in this case, it is the blood of the enemy that is trampled underfoot. Psalm 110 uses this imagery as well when it describes Jesus Christ marching in victory, the slain filling his path. It is the victory of a great king over his enemies. What does this prove? It proves God's zeal for his holiness and the Son's zeal for his holiness. Look at verse 4. It says, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. By saying this, Jesus is describing himself as being zealous to do this work of God, to take up the treading down of the enemies and to exercise his vengeance. It means that as a king and as a warrior that he's not squeamish about his work. And neither is he half-hearted about upholding the holy judgment of God. He is zealous for his own holiness and zealous for the work of God to be accomplished. And that zeal has an effect on it. The effect is one that has special effect on the enemy, an enemy that is trampled down and is destroyed. But in so saying, if you're, again, you're like me, it's very easy to begin to say, well, where am I in this? Because I too am sinful. What is it that is that my sins deserve but God's wrath and judgment? Is this a passage that is describing my own destruction? At this point, it's good to be reminded of Isaiah 53 and the context of salvation that all of these final chapters reside. The stain of our sin has been borne by Jesus Christ. The stain of our rebellion has been covered by Jesus. And instead of ourselves falling under the just judgment of God, Christ, out of zeal for his holiness and for his people, does execute his judgment. So one reason that Christ is zealous is that he is bringing salvation to us. And another is because of his righteous anger against sin. Christ is zealous for his own holiness. All of this is pointing towards Jesus as the final judge. And the vengeance of the Lord proves that Jesus is that final judge. These verses, verses 4 to the end of this passage, verse 6, lead us to think of the final day of judgment. If you think more broadly where this passage stands just in the flow of the whole book, We've been reminded of chapter 53 that prefigures Christ as the Lamb of God that bears our sin. There's redemption that takes place. But then the following chapters have a certain progression about them. There's a description of those who are genuinely redeemed by Christ, but also at the same time who are waiting for some consummation, some further deliverance from the plagues of sin and failure. It's a waiting upon that final judgment that Jesus brings at His last great day. Christ confirms this in the New Testament when He says in John chapter 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to Him, that He holds the power of life and death, and that He will come again to judge the living and the dead. On that day of Christ's second coming, He says that there will be a resurrection of all men. Those who are righteous will be resurrected to life and everlasting life. And those who are resurrected, those who are wicked will be resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation, a day of wrath and vengeance poured out upon the wicked that will last forever. Verse 5 highlights this work of Jesus Christ as judge. In fact, it highlights the uniqueness of His judgment. Earlier in verse 3, He said that He alone treads the winepress. Now in verse 5, He says something very similar to that. And it also harkens back to chapter 59. Here He says, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. And my own fury, it sustained me. In chapter 59, almost the same words are used. But there, the emphasis is on salvation. Vengeance is mentioned, but the emphasis there was on Christ's zeal to bring redemption and the sustaining power of God's righteousness in that salvation. But in this passage, the words that are different are where it says, my own fury, it sustains me. You see, Christ is zealous for His people, zealous in a way that leads Him to come to defend His people where there was no one to do that. He comes forward to uphold His people, and by His own strong arm, He brings salvation. And this time He is sustained by His wrath, His righteous indignation against all evildoers. Jesus Christ is this final judge that is described in Isaiah 63 and described in the New Testament as well. In Revelation chapter 6, the judgment of the Lord is pictured as the coming of a lamb that exercises a wrathful judgment. It is described with those words, the wrath of the Lamb. On that great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who laid down His life, will also take up His role as final judge, and the wrath of God will be poured out on sin. Finally, in verse 6, Christ expresses His vengeance again as having trodden down the peoples in His anger. To this He adds that He has made them drunk in His fury. Previously, Isaiah has used the imagery of a cup of God's wrath. Only there he spoke of it in earlier chapters of how the servant of the Lord takes that cup himself, that He bears the wrath of God on our behalf. But at the same time, it must also be said that Christ's death is only for His children. He suffered the wrath of the Father for those who are His by repentance and faith. That means that there remains a cup of wrath and a furious vengeance that falls on all those who reject him. As it says here, Christ will make them drink to be drunk in his fury. He also says he has brought down their strength to the earth. And we're reminded that this great judge, this mighty warrior, will bring down all those who rebel against God. Those who exalt themselves to positions of power and importance will be brought low by Jesus Christ. Those who neglect to bend their knee and to bow before Jesus will be brought low by this great King. This reveals the work of Jesus Christ as the final judge. In summary, let me draw this all together to show you that Jesus holds this authority, that he is reigning over all things now, but he will also, in his second coming, act as judge over all the earth. On that day, he will sit in judgment, granting life to those who trust in him, but also exacting vengeance on those who have rejected him. As I said, the New Testament speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ as a day of reward for Christians, but a day of wrath against the wicked. We hear words like this, and we read them in the Bible, and as the commentator Moitier describes, we often recoil from the idea of God exercising this type of vengeance. We don't like to think about God's wrath. We don't like to think of God sitting on his throne of judgment and exercising that just judgment. We like to think of Jesus as meek and mild, full of love and compassion and mercy. And he is all those things, but he is also more. Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the jealous husband, the victorious King who stands and fights against the enemy on our behalf. He is the one who slays the dragon and judges the wicked. He is indeed a God of vengeance. We don't want to think about a vengeance, and we can recoil from it. But as Moitier goes on to say, sober reflection warns us that our reaction is not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes. What he's saying is that our gut reaction is misguided by our own impurity. It's misguided by our own lack of holiness. Instead of following then our own sensibilities, the scriptures call us to honor Jesus Christ, to honor the Son. And I hope you heard that when I read John chapter 5, when Jesus is describing the power and the authority that has been entrusted into his hands. He calls upon his hearers, and he calls us to honor the Son and to honor the Father. And specifically in the context of this righteous judgment that Jesus Christ extends, that he holds the power of life and death, and that he would come a second time in judgment, it is exactly for these things that we are called to honor the Son. And so in this passage, we are given a description of a mighty warrior, one who is glorious and powerful, marching in battle and victory. We can look out over the walls and say, who is it that comes with his clothes stained from battle? We know that it is Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation also picks up this imagery and describes Jesus extending his kingdom through the use of the sword of the Spirit. You might remember that in Revelation, the sword is a sword that comes out of his mouth, picturing the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We know then that this is a passage that is not endorsing the taking up of arms to extend the kingdom, but that there's the extension of the kingdom through the gospel ministry, through the sword of the Spirit, and that Jesus is bringing this about. Nevertheless, do not forget that there is a final day of judgment, and that in that day of judgment that Christ will use the authority that has been given to him to judge, and that he is zealously taking that job to heart. He does so in order to defend the honor and glory of his own holy righteousness and the zeal for his own holiness. But he also does so to deliver his redeemed. So while the subject of vengeance isn't a popular one, we are exhorted by God to praise him for it and to honor him for his vengeance. At the same time, it is a message that moves us to cry out for mercy ourselves, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all sinned and are deserving of wrath. But our righteous judge does also show mercy, which is the subject of the next verses in this passage. You'll have to come back next week to hear more of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But for now, rejoice that Christ holds all authority to judge. Rejoice that he is a God of vengeance. Be warned because of this to flee from sin and temptation, but also be warmed by God's victory and his promise not to forget his people. And be aware that Christ, the Lamb of God, is also our judge and our Savior. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, thank you that you are a mighty king and that you are treading down your enemies in your path. We thank you, God, that you have crushed the sin and the enemy in our own hearts and have brought us to salvation through Jesus. And Lord, as we contemplate this subject of vengeance, it is one that's put in this language as something that we tend to turn away from. Instead, O Lord, I pray that you would fill us with zeal similar to that which you have for your own holiness. Fill us with joy that you are a God who is holy and who exercises judgment. And fill us as well with the appreciation for the mercy that we have received. God, as a God of vengeance, we pray that you would rise up, that you would exercise your own authority in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 94 is a psalm that speaks of God being a God of vengeance. We sing this and we ask God to exercise this vengeance, not from any personal sense of getting revenge, but out of zeal for his holiness, out of zeal for his kingdom, and out of thanksgiving that God has promised that he will not forget his people. You'll notice in this psalm that God does this for his own sake and for the sake of his people. That's with great comfort that we can know that God is our God, that this mighty King is our Redeemer. Let's stand and sing Psalm 94, Selection A.